Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're a part of this service. Thank you so much for taking the time to join us as we consider our worship of God. This morning we have had the wonderful opportunity, haven't we, to sing to our Savior, to our God, to speak of His marvelous grace and mercy. That's such a wonderful thing to be able to do. Thank you, Van, for leading us in those songs. Thank you to Gary and to Buddy as they have led this morning as we consider both the sacrifice of our Lord, our giving back to Him, and His Word. As we share that time reading together there, we are taken by His power, His majesty, but even more so by His love and His love for us. I am continually amazed at my God, at all that He can and does do, all that He does for such a worm as I, as the song would have it be. I am unworthy, but yet He loves me anyway. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? We think about God and His wisdom, God and His power. We have spent a few weeks discussing and thinking about His church, His kingdom, and the distinctive nature of it. We spent some time looking at Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus, for the very first time, announces to the world and to us, "I will build my church, my ecclesia. I'm going to call out of the world." Colossians 1 and verse 13, "I'm going to call them out of the world, and I'm going to bring them together into my kingdom, into my church." We, if you have obeyed the gospel, are a member of Christ called out of the church that belongs to Him, the church of Christ. Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple ways in which we see this distinctive nature of the church played out. We looked at the origin of the church and how in its origin, it's not like some in the denominational world would have it where they're established by some man along the way a few hundred years ago or even less time. But the church that Jesus established was established following His resurrection and ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 2. When those first 3,000 souls submitted to the will of God and were added to the church. And it grew from there. It expanded. We looked at, in regards to its name, its mission. It's distinct in that. It's not like everyone else. It belongs to Jesus. It is His. He said, "I will build my church." Last week, we spent some time looking at the Word of God, that the church that Jesus built, isn't guided by some creed book or by some external wisdom of man, but it is guided by the Word of God. And it is structured as such. You know, we think about this concept of what it means to be distinct. I was thinking about that word distinct, and I recalled to my mind a few years ago, we were doing some excavation, some grading in our backyard. And as we did that, we were digging up the soil, and you know what's in the soil, worms. Now, I don't know if you have much familiarity with boys. Maybe girls are like this too. My experiences with young boys, they love bugs. They love worms, the creepy crawlies. What is it, the old saying, girls are made of all kinds of sweet stuff, but boys are made up of what? All those dirty, like things like bugs and worms and all those things. Well, they were going as I was digging, and they were coming behind me, and they were looking for worms, and man, they were excited. Now, somewhere along the way, one of my boys, I won't call him out, but he knows who he is, started calling worms suckers. I don't know why, I don't know where that came from, but he would call them suckers. And we had done some of this, and there was another time they were out in the yard, and he was playing in the dirt again, pulling out what we thought were worms. Lo and behold, what we saw was not a worm. He said, "Mommy, look at the sucker I found." And it wasn't a worm. Now, what he pulled out had some similarities with a worm. It crawls on its belly. It's long and tubular. But we all know who spent much time looking at these two. Some of us, our skin is crawling right now. I'm looking at you, Si. I know your skin's crawling back there, Gary. But he picked that thing up. And what, of course, what were you? Put it down. He didn't understand the distinctiveness. But a snake has a distinctive features, from a worm. One of those is on the front with the thing that opens up with the teeth in it, right? Most of us aren't going to confuse a snake and a worm because they're distinctive. They're unique. They have unique characteristics. When you think about the church is distinct. It's distinct. It is different than human organizations. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. I want you to notice again what the writer here is talking about in regard to the way God does things. Now, here in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, he is considering Moses and the law, and the tabernacle is under consideration here. Notice what is said. He says, they, talking about those earthly objects of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those things that he spent some time discussing. He says, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to what? According to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. God had had a distinct pattern, a specific pattern that he wanted things to be. And he said to Moses, you make it just as I have shown you. That doesn't give Moses any variety of opinion on the matter. He said, make it just like the pattern. Now, what about the church? Does God still work that way? In the passage in Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, and he goes on with this in verse 14. But I want you to know specifically verse 13. What does Paul tell Timothy? Follow the pattern. The pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says to Timothy, when you're working with these churches, churches in Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth and these different congregations where Paul would send Timothy, he said, follow the pattern. The pattern of sound words that I, an apostle, gave to you. There's a pattern. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 or 37, and there, Paul talking about worship. Worship in the first century and even today. He says, but all things, verse 40, should be done decently and in order. Our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. There is a pattern to the Word of God. There's a pattern that is laid out in regard to the church. It's not left up to us to decide what the church should or should not be. God has laid that out. And that's what we see over and over again. And so when we think about the distinctiveness of the church, and we think about the pattern that Scripture lays out, what is the biblical distinctive nature of the kingdom of God? Another thing that it is distinctive in is in its structure. So I want to spend a little time today considering the structure of the church, how God designed it, what it should look like. Again, when we look out into the world and we look at all these different organizations claiming to be Christian, do what we see, does it match up with what God would have it to be? When we look at ourselves, do we see what God would have us to be? Are we distinct in regard to the nature of the church? Are we following the pattern? In the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, what you note here is that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul writing, he says, "And he," referring to Christ, "is the head of the body," the church. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Paul again states this in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. In talking and using marriage as a comparison here to help us understand the relationship of Jesus, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus. Now, what woman in here who's married would like to have two husbands or three husbands, right, that you're submitting to? That's not the way it works, is it? That's not the pattern given. One man, one woman. The church doesn't have multiple heads. There is one. There's not a head of the church in heaven and a head of the church on earth. There is one head, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent. Christ is the head of the church. That's what we notice right away. He is its head, which determines for us is that when we want to know how the church is organized, how the church is structured, we look to him, to what he has told us, to how he has organized it. And so when we think about the church here on earth, how is it governed? I want you to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And we're going to notice this context here in chapter 4 a little bit. In verse 7, Paul says to the Ephesian brethren, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Paul says that Christ measured out his gifts. What does that mean? What does it mean he measured it out? Well, go on just down a little bit, down to verse 11. And I want you to notice what he goes on to say. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Right, you notice what he's doing there. There are different aspects of Christ's grace gift. Right, whatever is being measured out, here he's laying it out for us. There were some translations will have some, Some were given to be apostles. Some were given to be prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds or elders, and some teachers. So Christ, being the head of the body, demonstrated through giving out his authority, he made some apostles, not everybody. There were only 13 of those. He gave some to be prophets. Some had the gift of prophecy and determined based on how Christ would give that out, certain individuals could prophesy in the first century. Some were made to be evangelists. Timothy was a young evangelist. Titus was a young evangelist. But not everybody was serving in that function. Some were shepherds, or we may call them elders. And so what you see is he gave these out based upon how he saw fit, which would best fit the church. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. To equip the saints, now that's everybody, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the church again. You notice twice there he mentions the church, the saints and the body, right? That's the church. He said, He gave us according to however he decided to do that, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the church. And so when we think about Christ being our head, how did he structure the church? Well, he structured it to equip it for the ministry of his word, of the work of the church. Until, verse 13, we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature man, to measure up the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice verse 14. Why did Christ structure the church the way he did? Notice. So that we may no longer be children, immature in our faith, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness of deceitful schemes. Jesus knew and understood, that Satan would attack the church, that the world would attack the church, and the church needed to be prepared. And so he gave apostles to help guard against that. He gave prophets to guard against it. He gave evangelists to guard against it. He gave elders to guard against it, and he gave teachers. They're all working toward that one goal. All right, so you say, so what does all that mean to me as a child of God? What does that say about the structure of the church? When we see the church of the first century, the structure remains the same with one exception, and I'll show you what, or two exceptions, and I'll show you what that is. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren, this is a church of Christ in the first century. Now notice how Paul directs his letter. Notice what he says to those brethren. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's talking to the whole church who are at Philippi with the overseer, some translations have bishops, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, and deacons. Notice right here, he laid out the structure of the first century church for us. He says, I'm writing to you, Philippian, the church at Philippi. I'm writing to you along with your elders, your bishops, and your deacons. Now you notice who's not included in that. Apostles and prophets. Now, why would it not include apostles? Well, there were only 13 of them. When they passed on, that was all the apostles. Well, the gift of prophecy, the prophets, that would also go away with the death of the apostles. Does he include evangelists? Absolutely. Notice the very first two people he mentions, Paul and Timothy. There's your evangelist. So you see the structure of the first century church being played out. You also notice something else from Scripture, and I don't have this up on the board, but go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul tells the young evangelist Titus. He says, I left you in Crete. Why? That you might put in order that which remained lacking, or that which was lacking. To appoint elders in every city. Now, there's a couple of important things there. Number one, he's pointing out the importance of having elders. Again, Philippians chapter 1, the structure of the church, elders are important. Number two, you notice he says in every city. Another way to say that is in every congregation of the Lord's church, you're to have elders. Elders need to be appointed and established. What's Paul speaking to? The autonomy of the local congregation. That each congregation of the Lord's church ought to have its own elders. That it isn't governed by some big board. There's not some board of elders that's over in Jerusalem or somewhere else in Timbuktu that dictates what every congregation of the Lord's body should do. But each congregation should have its own elders. When he writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says to the shepherds that are in Philippi. In Acts chapter 20, Paul called the elders at Ephesus to him. Elders not of the Ephesian region or the Asia Minor region or of the Roman region. He says the elders at Ephesus. So we learn some important things here in regard to the earthly governance of the body of Christ. So when we look at this structure, this pattern that we find in Scripture, we note that it is structured, is patterned with elders in each local congregation. You think about the idea of elders here. In Titus 1 and verse 5, we look that Titus was appointed by Paul to go to each of these local congregations and to appoint elders. Now, you'll notice in Titus chapter 1, right after that, Paul then says, if a man serve as an elder, he must. And he goes on to give a list. He gives the same list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right, and you look in both of those, you see God providing through Paul a list of qualifications for elders. Now, I'm going to go into those today. That's not the purpose of this lesson. I encourage you to go to that. Should have been in our class the last couple of weeks. We've talked about those in detail. Even had a little arguing about it before. Right? But he gives us a list there of what elders are to be. But I want to go to Acts chapter 20. And I want to spend just a few minutes here. I think there's some very important things that we can learn. Go to Acts chapter 20. We're going to park here for a minute. I want you to notice some things. Go to verse 17. Let's take this passage and kind of break it down a little bit. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but I want to notice a few things from it. Verse 17, we have Paul on his way to Jerusalem. What we note from the context, if you read all of that, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there at a certain time, and he's kind of in a hurry. He's already spent, at one time, 3 years in Ephesus. He knows these elders very well. He knows that congregation very well. He evangelized to many of them. But he still wants to speak to them, but he didn't want to go. You ever need to talk to somebody, but you don't really want to go to their house? Because you know if you go to their house, you might be there for 3 hours. All right, but I really need to talk to you. Now, today we send a text message. That's kind of the most impersonal way to kind of communicate. I can cut a text message off real quick. All right, I can just send one text message. They send it back. I'm good. All right, let's move on. All right. Paul here doesn't have the time that he needs to go into Ephesus to spend time there, but he needs to speak to the Ephesian elders. So in verse 17, he stops at a place called Miletus. There, it's a little island right on the coast, and he says, I want the elders to come to me. So he calls the Ephesian elders to him. to come to him. And so what we go on to read about is Paul speaking to them about his time in Ephesus. And then at the end, he gives them some warnings to be on the watch for. And that's what I want to look at in regard to our study today in specific detail. I want to go on verse 28 of this passage. Paul says to the brethren there, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so Paul says, he gives them his commission, right? His commission is to tend and to guard the church in Ephesus. Now, he's not giving them some kind of commission to guard all the churches. He's not saying, go to Colossae now, and I want you to go guard Colossae, and I want you to go to Galatia and guard all the churches in Galatia. Go to Corinth and go guard them. He's not putting the Ephesian elders over every congregation, but their own flock, the flock they were appointed to serve. He says, go and guard them. Why? Well, verse 29 and following tells us why. He says, I know that after my departure will not ferocious or fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come in. They're going to attack you. They're going to attack the church. They're going to try to destroy the church. And he gives them an even more sober warning in verse 30 when he says, and from among yourselves will men arise, speaking twisted or perverse things to draw men away after themselves. So he says, be on guard that there are even some among you, brethren, you elders. Now he's speaking directly to them. He says, there are some among you who are going to arise. And notice the prophetic nature of that. He's not saying may arise. He says will arise. I think about Jesus speaking to Judas. Right? He wasn't speaking, you may betray me. He knew he would. Right? And so Paul is looking at some of these men. How hard would that have been? And said, there are men among you who will rise speaking perverse things. And so Satan is going to attack the church from the outside and the inside to try to destroy the church at Ephesus. I can't help but call to mind the book of Revelation when God writes to the church at Ephesus and says, you've left your first love. I go back to this passage and I think about the warning of Paul. That even as the end of the first century, they were beginning to fall away. Were they heeding Paul's warning? And so Paul says, you have been commissioned to guard and to feed the flock. Now, I want to stop for just a minute here, and I want to note some terminology. I think it's important. Now, when we look around at the world and we look at the world's organizational thoughts in regard to the church, what we see in all these different denominational churches is all kinds of different organizational patterns. And you hear terms like bishop or presbytery or presbyter or elder or overseer, or shepherd, right? And you hear all those terms. And what many, unfortunately, misperceive about Scripture is they see all these different terms referring to different offices in the church. And so you have something like in the Catholic Church where you have some huge structure that's not in Scripture. And they've even went beyond what's in the Bible, and they've added cardinals and popes and all these other things in between. Was that the pattern of Scripture? Acts 20 and 28 is an interesting text because it's interesting that in this one passage, every term used for a leader in the local congregation is used. Do you note that? I want you to see that. In this one passage, we see first the term of elder. An elder. Well, who's an elder? Well, It's defined, it's from a word that you may recognize. It's similar English transliteration, presbyteros, elders, presbyteros. Now, what does that sound like? Presbytery or presbyter? That same word can be translated elder or elders, or it can be transliterated into presbytery. Where does that word presbytery come from? It comes from this word, the word we know as elder. You see, two terms, are they referring to two different men? Would it refer to two different men just because one word's translated and the other one's transliterated? Or do they refer to the same man? The other interesting term here that you see is the term bishop, or most translations will have overseer. Those come from one Greek term. Although it's two words, it's really one term in the Greek, and it's episkopos, and it's defined as a superintendent or overseer. That term overseer is a literal translation of that. You see the word bishop in Philippians 1:1, overseer, bishop, same word. Now, in the context, isn't he speaking to the same group that he is in verse 17, or did the group switch out somewhere? No. Elders, presbytery, bishop, overseer, all same man. He's not referring to a different man. The last term I want you to note here is pomeo. Notice this term. This term can be translated shepherd or pastor. Now, there are a lot of people in the world, in the Christian world, who refer to the preacher as a pastor. Notice the context. Who is he referring it to in this text? Again, verse 17, elder. Again, you have another term. It's used in this. Now, what's interesting in this passage, you say, brother, I maybe got you on the first four there, but that one, where is it at? To tend or to feed is the verb form of the term, Greek term, to shepherd. To shepherd. So you notice all six terms, I got to use two hands. All six terms refer to the same group of men. Elder, presbytery, which means a plurality of elders. Presbyter would be the singular form. Bishop, overseer, same term. Shepherd, pastor. I'm not a pastor. Preacher, evangelist, not a pastor. They all refer to the same man, the same group of men that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul says must be, and he lists a bunch of qualifications for. These are also the same group of men who are to shepherd or tend and feed and guard the church of God, the local congregation of the Lord's people. I want you to notice Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry, I got way behind on my list. I got to talking. Sometimes I do that. I can catch up here. I'll have this up online. If you want to go back and look at it, they'll all be up there. I normally have that up here. My vision's not so great. I can see that little bitty print down there, so I'm having to go off my notes. But you notice there all those different terms. Now, I want you to go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to notice something that Peter says. Kind of interesting here. Who is Peter? Peter, also known as Cephas, also known as Simon. He has three different names in Scripture. All refer to the same man who's an apostle. But notice what he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders, those groups that we're talking about in Acts 20, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. You note that? Did you catch it? Peter and a fellow elder. Peter the Apostle later became an elder over a local congregation of the Lord's church. He says, I'm a fellow elder. Notice how he puts himself in that same category. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then notice, he gives them a commission. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Notice that consistent idea that the church is local, that it's autonomous. This is for you. This is instruction for you. For not the church universal, but for the local congregation, the church that is among you. Jesus said, when talking about himself, about being the true shepherd, he says what? The shepherd, the sheep know me. They hear my voice and they come, right? The sheep, the local congregation, the flock, ought to know their elders. And they ought to have a good relationship with one another, so good that they can talk to one another even about difficult topics. And so he says to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The idea of a shepherd doesn't sit at the back of the flock with the stick and poke them. Go, go, go. Y'all need to do this, right? The shepherd gets at the front of the flock. He walks ahead of them and they follow him. He ought to be their example. And so he says to be an example to the flock, and when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders, the local leaders over the church, the leaders over the autonomous church. So we see elders and we see deacons. In Philippians 1, you note there again, with the overseers, some translations will have bishops, with the deacons, right? Well, who's a deacon? Well, that term in Philippians 1, and as it's used in Scripture, comes from a Greek term, deaconos. Deaconos is simply an attendant or a servant, right? It literally defined a servant. Now, this is one of those words that's transliterated. We talked about it in class this morning. We've mentioned a lot in here. Transliterated words are a little different than translated words. If I'm translating Scripture, I'm taking the original language and I'm putting it into the modern language. If I'm transliterating words, I'm taking the old word and I'm creating a new word in the new language based upon how the old word sounds, like baptism. Do you know this? Baptism's not a translated word. It's a transliterated word. In the Greek, it's from the Greek word baptizo. That sound familiar? They took that old Greek word and they transliterated it. They created an English word that sounds like the Greek word. Same thing here. I don't know why they did it. If it was to be simply translated, it would be servant or attendant. All right, and so that's the literal definition. It comes from another word that means to run errands. Right? To run errands. This is a servant. Now, as we talked about this morning in class, this term simply means servant. Just like we discussed with ecclesia. Ecclesia in the first century just referred to a gathering of people. What gives ecclesia its special meaning? It's when Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, the church of Christ, not of anybody else. This is his. That makes it particular. That makes it special. What makes deacon particular? What defines it differently in Philippians 1:1, in 1 Timothy chapter 3? What makes it different than other types of servants? You know, in the book of Romans, I believe it's chapter 16, Phoebe is referred to as a deaconess. Was Phoebe a deacon that we find in Philippians 1:1? Again, for some reason, the translators, instead of translating it Phoebe, a servant, translated a deaconess. Why? I don't know why they did that. But is she the deacon that they're talking about in Philippians 1:1? No. Go on and read 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy defines a deacon as the husband of one wife. Phoebe's not a husband and never will be, right? What gives deacons their special meaning? It's that God gave them a particular task and he defined them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a certain way. And he gives those qualifications that makes them different, that makes them a particular type of servant. Now, as I mentioned in class this morning, this isn't an exact example of deacons, but I think there is an equivalent example of deacons in Acts chapter 6. There in the text, we read about particular servants that are chosen to serve the Grecian or Hellenistic widows that are being missed in the daily distribution of food. And so when the complaint comes up to the apostles say, hey, it's not good for us to leave the work of the word, of evangelizing, preaching, and prophesying to go into 10 tables. Now, what they're not saying, what we cannot interpret from that, is that they're saying that doesn't matter. Get out of here. Stop complaining. That's not what they're saying. We know that because they go on to solve the problem. They say, since we can't leave our work, I want you to choose 7 men. And he gives 3 qualities for those 7 men. And of course, out of those 7, we get Stephen and Philip, who will later play important parts in the history of the church. I'm sure the other guys did too. It's just Acts records those 2 men and some of their activities, definitely Stephen. But you see there special servants being selected to over a task. What are deacons selected to do? They're God's special servants over a particular task. In the first century, they were given the task of feeding the Hellenistic Grecian widows, making sure they got fed properly. And so there we see elders and deacons. What about the rest of us? We also see that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The saints, or the members of the local congregation, you know they define certain things for us in Scripture as we quickly bring this to a close. What about us? He isn't just writing to elders and deacons, but to the whole church, to the local congregation. Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Notice what Paul says to those brethren in reference to their working together. He says, "For just as the body, the church, is one and has many members." All right? We are all one together in purpose and in mind. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 and through verse 12 there, he talks about the one-mindedness of Christians, that we should be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Here again, he says, though you're one, you are many. A lot of different people represented this morning from a lot of different backgrounds. Yet we come together for singularity of purpose. We're all united together in Christ. He says, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. And you and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's unity in the church. That we should all be unified. Now, he'll go on to talk about that though we are one, we have different functions, right? Just like a human body has arms and legs, feet, hands, eyes, ears, noses, right? Are they not all part of the body? Absolutely. Yet, do they all serve the same functions? Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Right? He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, some to be teachers. Right? There's diversity of gifts. Not all serve the same function. Now, how good would it be for a body to be just arms? It wouldn't be much of a body, would it be? What if we all just had a torso? We do a lot of sitting around, wouldn't we? We need our legs. We need our feet. We need our arms, our hands, our eyes, our ears. All these serve important functions. And we shouldn't glory one over the other. Even as important as the apostles were to the church, they were not more important than the local member at Philippi who was serving Christ faithfully. He was just as important to God as the apostles, and he performed, or she, an important service to God. We all serve an important function, and we're all important to God. I'll end with this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31. In discussing the unity, you remember he begins that chapter, go all the way back to the very beginning. He says, we are striving what? For the unity of the Spirit and with the bond of peace. That's our strive. Our goal is, though we're different, we have different backgrounds, we come from different places, we have different jobs, we have different educational backgrounds. You know what? When we come together, we're coming together as one. We are to be united, and we are to strive for unity. Notice the idea, we don't just happen on unity. It's something we work toward. And so when you get down to verse 31, in reminding them of this, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Don't bring it in here. Don't bring your complaining attitude in here. Don't bring into here your self-willed attitude. Leave it at the door. And don't pick it up on the way out either. Right? Strive for unity. Make Christ our goal, our aim, and getting each other to heaven. That ought to be the striving goal for each of us. He goes on to say, be kind. That's not something that just happens. Kindness isn't always easy. Sometimes it costs us something. But he says, be kind. It's such a simple thing, isn't it, to say? But man, it makes a world of difference. To show kindness to somebody. You don't know what your amount of kindness might do for that person that day. Maybe your kind word, your welcoming smile might change their day. Might change their outlook on their own life. Kindness. We'd all be so much better if we were just more kind. I know that's kind of naive to say, but it's true. And it's actually something that's hard to accomplish. It doesn't make us simple. It doesn't make us dumb or stupid. It makes us to be like Christ. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. The ability to get into someone else's life, to understand who they are and how they might be struggling. It's so easy for us to stand on our condemnation of someone else's life and not to understand they're struggling and that they may not be doing as well as we are. To be tender-hearted. To love. What if Christ treated us with the same attitude we treat others? And I'm not talking about your friends, the people you get along with real well. What if he treated us like the people that we kind of don't like? We deserve that, but he doesn't treat us that way. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The ability to forgive and to forget, to move on. Not to hold on to old anger. Old anger will rot us from the inside out. When we hate and when we're unwilling to forgive, we are only harming ourselves. Now, we may be doing harm to that other person, too. I don't want to say we're not. But we are harming ourselves. Let go of anger. Let go of the rage. Let go of the hate, of the bitter thoughts that invade our minds and our hearts. Those are some of the greatest tools Satan will use against a church. Churches split sometimes because of doctrinal issues. But my experience is most splits come because of these ideas. It's not doctrinal. It's because people refuse to be like Christ, refuse to be kind, refuse to be tenderhearted, refuse to love, refuse to forgive and to move on. But they stay mired. May we strive to be like Christ. He says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are you handing out the same forgiveness that Christ gave to you? If you're not, let me say to you, you're failing. And there's a warning for us in Matthew chapter 6. Go back and read Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Is it chapter 5? I mean, it's 5 or 6. I think it's chapter 6. Jesus said, God forgives us as we forgive those who sin against us. Your forgiveness is dependent on your ability to forgive. Let it go and move on. We who have obeyed are members of that one true body. Unfortunately, not everybody's prepared to meet Jesus. Not everybody's a member of that one true body. This morning, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Without Christ, you're still in your sin and you're in much danger. This morning, have you studied? Do you understand what God's calling you to do? Do you know that obeying the gospel will provide you forgiveness of sins? That by repenting of your sins, just like they did in Acts chapter 2, by turning away from sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, just as the Ethiopian did in Acts 8, making that confession and being immersed into Christ, you can have your sins washed away, just like Paul did in Acts 22 and verse 16. When he got up and he was baptized, his sins were washed away. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us that upon that baptism, Paul, as all of us do, are clothed in Christ. It's at that moment that you and I can wear the name of Christian. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to study? I'd love to sit down and study with you if you don't really understand, but you want to. Let's take the time to sit down and open the Word of God. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away, and now you find yourself in danger of hell again because you've left your first love, just like they did in Ephesus. They were in danger of being lost eternally. I don't want you to be lost eternally, just like God didn't want those Ephesians or you to be lost. Do you need to come home? Do you need to repent, to ask for forgiveness? Whatever your need, please come as together we stand.